The new self. Last Sunday, when we were together, we shared together in the new message. And what I had shared is one must come to God's Word, the Bible, and internalize it. And as we internalize that new message from God's Word, we become a new self. Well, when I was in my mid-20s, that was like in the Stone Ages, okay? After graduating from college, I went to work at a bank in Rochester, New York, where my parents still live today. And the bank was called North Star Bank. It used to be formally called the Security Trust Company before that. No, I did not go to college for banking. But it was one of those in-between kind of jobs that one takes to pay bills while you're figuring out the next steps in your life. Has anyone been there and done that? I hope I'm not alone in that. And so for North Star Bank, I worked in the purchasing department. It was essentially an old, decrepit warehouse, and it was stuck way out on the end of the city. And I could go back through my mind's eye and imagine that part of the city as once having been glorious and having been a thriving part of town with all of its commerce and activity, but not so much anymore. In the winter in that warehouse, you froze, and in the summer, you absolutely sweltered. Now, if you worked in purchasing, everyone started out in the warehouse, and I mean everyone started there. Stacks of boxes and rows of shelves with banking forms piled high were your constant companions. Now, you see, there was a pecking order in the purchasing department. Now, I know that the majority of companies that you work for do not have pecking orders, do they? No, they don't exist. But in this particular department, it did. You started in the warehouse, and over time, if you worked hard and didn't have too many errors with your orders, and you culled and found favor with the department head, you might possibly move up into the front office. Now, if someone moved from the warehouse into the front office, everyone in the office, then they went up a notch in the pecking order. That's just how the system worked. Now, these office guys, they were great. And they all had really strange, weird nicknames that seemed to somehow match their quirky personalities. There was the turtle, Mr. Scott. Long retired and no longer on the scene, but his ghost lived in the purchasing department, okay? He was there, not physically, but you knew his spirit was there. Then there was David, our boss, who ran the place, known always for being fair. But David did have a breaking point if he was pushed too far, okay? And David had this wonderful, great sense of humor. You know, it was strange because sometimes you could hear him laughing to himself in his office. He had a great sense of humor, and in many ways, he was the emotional glue of the department. Then there was Jonathan, number two in command. Now, Jonathan, he was a slob, just plain and simple. He was a slob at home, and he kept his office at work in the same kind of way. But I got to tell you, Jonathan probably worked harder than anyone that I ever knew, and he was never afraid to run out from the front office back into the warehouse to throw some boxes together to complete an order. All, of course, with a cigarette hanging from his lips and his shirt tails hanging out. And the strangest thing about Jonathan was he would never let anyone within 5 feet of his personal space. Strangest thing. If you stepped close to him, he would always step back. Step in close, he'd step back, you know. And so we tormented him in that kind of way. We would step in close, we would give him hugs, and he was always, you know, stepping back. That's the kind of person that he was. 5 feet of personal space at all times. Then there was Bob. Well, actually, we had three Bobs in the department. There was Bob number one, and Bob had the nickname Sammy, a variation of his last name. Now, Sammy was a bit of an OCD personality. He always ate his lunch at exactly the same time every day, and he always drank a Diet Coke with his lunch. No variation from the pattern, no deviation from the routine, ever. Lunch, Diet Coke, Diet Coke, lunch. Punctual, efficient, hardworking, and a complete sports nut. If Sammy was ever known to deviate from his OCD, it's probably because he was preoccupied with some kind of sports score. Now, usually, if Sammy's workflow was messed with, he'd throw a fit. Because that's what OCD type people do. If the routine is messed with, they can throw a fit. And so we would mess with his work routine so that we could watch Sammy throw a fit, you know. It was a lot of fun. Then there was Bob number two. Bob number two, well, he was the ladies' man, yeah? Okay, now, there were no women working in this purchasing department, but he was still the ladies' man. Bob drove a motorcycle recklessly. He once ended up underneath a semi because he ran out of room to pass on the left of this semi on a single-lane highway. Bob lived through that and resumed his swaggering approach to life, which was to ooze testosterone and to brag about all his exploits with the women in his life, of which there always seemed to be several women going on in his life sort of simultaneously. Now, Bob number two was extraordinarily moody. Nobody here's like that, right? He was extraordinarily moody, especially on a Monday morning after a weekend of partying. You'd watch him walk through the door on a Monday. You'd think you were looking at death coming walking in the door, I gotta tell you. And he was especially moody if he didn't get his way with the date that he was with that particular weekend. Everyone knew to steer clear of Bob if he was in one of his, oh, he's in one of his moons. Just leave him, you know? Then there was Bob number three, known as affectionately Bobby. Skinny little guy. He was our one-man printing press, and Bobby lived in his own little world, and he wore T-shirts with the names of heavy metal bands upon them. Another ladies' man, but he was lazy, and he was a negative Nelly. Any chance he had to sneak off for a butt break, which was a lot, he'd take it. Even if he got behind on his orders, he didn't really care. Bobby, you see, answered to no one. But he expected everyone to answer to him. And I wasn't quite sure how that worked. The highlight of the day for this office staff was getting what was called cake and pig to start off the day. That's an egg McMuffin with sausage acquired from the local McDonald's just up the street. These guys, I got to tell you, they went through a ton of McDonald's, you know. They kept that place in business. Now, how the system worked. Not the official corporate policy of the bank, mind you, but the informal office culture of our department. It went like this. If you worked in the warehouse, and again, everyone started in the warehouse, there were no direct hires into the office. Okay? And if you were college educated, you'd eventually advance up into the front office. Now, all the guys in the warehouse, they had quirky personalities, too. There was little Frankie Cicciani. Now, that was not his last name, but that's just what we called him. He was this little tiny Italian kid with olive skin and a hairy chest. And then there was George, my buddy. I say that with the best of my affection, my buddy George. George was especially cranky and grumpy all the time. George liked to sleep in the boxes in the back of the warehouse. One did not wake George up or you would catch it. And do not even suggest that George wasn't pulling his weight or you'd never hear the end of it. That said, George did have this amazing ability to recall from memory the location of every single stock number in that warehouse, and there were thousands of numbers. George, however, was not college educated. He resented the fact that the college boys were always promoted ahead of him, even though they couldn't remember all the stock numbers in the warehouse. And he used to tell everyone, you know, hey, I resent being stuck out here in this warehouse. And David, our department head, tolerated George, but just. Then there was Grady, our 300-pound delivery guy. Grady had to deliver materials from the warehouse out to the branches, and Grady was very streetwise, and he complained about everything and everyone. He complained about everything so much, by comparison, George was like sugar and sunshine. It was amazing. I'm certain if Grady did not have a driving job, David would have fired him long ago. Well, as it turned out in the pecking order of the place, I was the next college guy in line to be liberated from the warehouse, liberated from George, to go and work in the promised land of the front office, where the lights were bright and the desks were clean. Until The Rock came along. Again, another modification of his last name. And we also called him the Head, because this poor guy in his early 20s hardly had a strand of hair left on his head. So we called him the Head, kind of like me now, isn't it? You know, what goes around comes around, right? Anyway, well, The Rock was a little bit of, well, maybe not just a little bit, a lot a bit of a snoot. He was not only a college boy, he was not only educated, but he was one of those Ivy League guys who went to school out there in Boston someplace. And he graduated, like all of us, and he was back home in Rochester figuring out now what his next move would be. And what irritated me was that The Rock smelled, looked, and acted very highbrow that went along with his breeding. The Brits would call him a toff. Now, if you don't know what a toff is, you can go ahead and Google that later. I mean, he wore nice, preppy clothes in a grimy warehouse, khaki trousers, a button dress shirt, and brown loafer shoes. He was clean every day. No sweats, no t-shirt, no grungy jeans, no steel-toed shoes. The Rock was a bit arrogant, but given his high IQ, he very quickly figured out the pecking order before him. And very quickly, The Rock and I became competitors, if not adversaries, for that very same coveted office job that we all knew would be opening up. Would it be the Ivy League overly intelligent snoot? Or the kid who came from working class parents who was the first in his family to go to college, me? And the more that I began to imagine that The Rock was after my job, the more I began to dislike him. And then I figured out that The Rock had a weakness. Oh, yes, he did. You see, The Rock had lived rather, what shall I say, a sheltered and insulated life. He was clever, but he didn't know how the street worked. He was not worldly wise at all. He was completely intimidated by the warehouse gang who had no college education. He was the pasty, white, aloof, wet behind the ears college grad that George Grady and Frankie Cicciani mocked for sport and to pass the time. That was his weakness, because he would crumble and shrivel up. He never stood his ground. No, not ever once. He just didn't know how to stand up for himself. And like cornered prey, he cowered before his predators. His only defense was to be smug, feigning that ultimately he was better off than everyone else. That was the weak little bubble he erected around himself, and it made him no friends at all. But when I became aware that The Rock was plotting for my job, at least so I believed, the gloves came off. They did indeed. I marched myself right up to The Rock, and with the fear of God in his eyes, I told him in no uncertain terms that if he had any designs or inclinations to jump the line ahead of me and violate the sacred pecking order, you had better think twice about it, buddy. Now, as the story goes, my emotional barrage was so intense upon The Rock that I had reduced him to tears following our encounter. I did all that to another human being just for the sake of keeping the pecking order and the possibility of my own promotion intact. As a result, the gossip about the snooty college boy crying, it tore through the department like wildfire. Well, news of The Rock's breakdown eventually reached our fair, just, and equitable department head, David, and into David's office I was marched. And so I sat down across from David, across from his desk, expecting the worst. And I remember his kind and loving words to me to this very day, for David knew me very well, and he liked me, and I liked him. And he said to me, almost with a tone of disbelief, "Daniel, I'm surprised. This isn't you." That was probably the best thing that anyone has ever said to me. For it made me realize that I was not living the faith that I professed, and that I had genuinely caused someone else to needlessly suffer an emotional pain that they did not deserve. In that moment, in that season of my life, I was not living the new life that Jesus had called me to live. In Romans 6, St. Paul talks in the new message about the new life of the new self. Shall we go on sinning that grace should keep on abounding? I forgot that my sinful self was buried with Jesus in his death. I forgot the promise that no matter my circumstances in life, that I had the power to live a new life above jealousy, above thoughts of self-interest and self-preservation. I forgot that the old self was not running my life. Forgot that. I forgot that I was no longer master, but that actually the resurrected Jesus, this person that I put my trust and faith in, that he was my master. Now, I'd venture to say that I'm not the only one here who's let your boss down, yourself down, your family, your friends, or even God down because sin has reared its ugly head and slapped the new self in the face. What St. Paul calls in verse 19 are human limitations. Perhaps that's even the reason Paul wrote this chapter of Romans, because he recognized that every single Christian struggles to live the life of the new self. Nobody gets it right always 100% of the time. The issue at stake for Paul is that our lives are rarely a neutral thing. You're either on this track of what St. Paul calls in verse 19, ever-increasing wickedness, and I sure was on that path, or we offer ourselves as slaves leading to righteousness, leading to holiness. Holiness, if you'd like a definition, is it's just plain and simply how we conduct ourselves in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our actions. And I had forgotten that too. Until someone says to us, "That's not like you." You see, that's a statement that has the power to stop ever-increasing wickedness. That's a statement that reminds us to remember who we are in Christ Jesus, and that we are not held hostage, my friend, to all the crazy stuff in life or the yucky stuff that lurks within us. For me, when David said, "Daniel, that's not like you," that was a God moment for me. A moment in which I heard the Holy Spirit speaking loud and clear to me. It was a moment in which the Holy Spirit was dealing with me and my conduct. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. That's what God wanted for me. As I sat in David's office that day, I agreed with verse 21, where the New Message asks this question: what benefit did you reap at the time from the things that you are now ashamed of? What was the benefit? I had a lot to think and to pray about, didn't I? The very next day, with great determination, I found the rock. And he shrank, literally, as he saw me coming. I gotta tell you. You know, but I put my hands up like this. And when I confessed to him that my anger lay, not because in anything that he had done to me, but my anger lay in my jealousy of him, his talents, and all the potential that he possessed, and that I feared having to linger in that warehouse longer than what I could possibly stand. When I told him that, when I came clean, we embraced. Two college boys in a dark, dirty warehouse in Rochester, New York. That's where the new self happened. And it can happen anywhere. It can happen here, in this place, in your life, in our world. A little postscript. The Rock and I, well, we both went on to work in the front office. Per the sacred pecking order, I went first, and then The Rock followed a little on behind me. Behold, Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. Amen.